Hello, everybody. This is the translation of the message for Sunday, the 9th of November. And in the middle flows a river of life. Diving into the river, the faith that grows and heals. First reading, Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 to 12. The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate, facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward, with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits, and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits, and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000, and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, and now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be a large number of fish, because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore, from On Gedi to On Eglam. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." Second reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11 and 16 to 17. "For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you, together, are that temple." Third reading. He was talking about the sanctuary of his body. Verses 13 to 22. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. Context of Ezekiel's prophecy. This morning we are reading three texts, each of which speaks to us about a sanctuary, a temple. A physical temple in Jerusalem that will be destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed again. An imperishable temple rebuilt in 3 days in the death and resurrection of the Lord. And the temple made up of Christians throughout the world, through the universal church. I would like to explore with you what Ezekiel's vision wants to tell us this morning. Before we delve into the text, let's take a historical detour to remind ourselves of some contextual elements. As you certainly remember, the kingdom of Israel, begun by Saul and especially by David, did not last very long. As early as David's grandson, the kingdom split into two parts, each with its own territory, tribes, and king. In the north, 10 tribes with Samaria as their capital. In the south, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and most of the Levites and Kohanim, the priests, with Jerusalem and its temple as their capital. These two small kingdoms were at the crossroads of conflicts between the superpowers of the time, and it ended badly. In 732 BC, the Assyrian Empire ravaged the northern kingdom and deported its inhabitants, who would disappear from the history of Israel. And as if that weren't enough, the same fate would befall the southern kingdom 80 years later. Nebuchadnezzar II, the Babylonian ruler, would conquer the southern kingdom in 605 BC and take hostages to Babylon, princes and nobles. Then in 597 BC, after another defeat, it was the turn of King Jehoiachin, a large part of the nobility and the leaders, and most of the craftsmen, to be taken to Babylon. Finally, in 587 BC, after an attempted revolt, the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed and the population was massively deported, with a final contingent of deportees in 582 BC to complete the process. Thus, in 582 BC, nothing remained of the kingdom of David and Solomon, nothing of its capital, and nothing of the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. This history is at the heart of the biblical revelation. The books of Ezra, Daniel, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are permeated and shaped by this experience of defeat, destruction, and deportation. How is it possible that the people chosen by God, the people he himself chose, were thus scattered? How can it be explained that he did not even protect his own temple? The prophet Ezekiel was born in Israel. He lived in Jerusalem while Jeremiah was ministering in the holy city. He was deported as a teenager with King Jehoiachin in 597 BC to the banks of the Kebar River, in fact, one of the great canals of Babylon. He began his ministry 7 years before the destruction of the temple. From Babylon he prophesied, just like Jeremiah, who remained in Jerusalem, the destruction of the city and the temple. He receives visions which he transcribes in a prophetic, apocalyptic style. Prophetic because he announces spiritual truths confirmed by material realities, and apocalyptic because his prophecies go beyond time to share a revelation of the end times. Ezekiel's prophecy has two aspects: the destruction of the current temple and the reconstruction of a new, purified and eternal temple. For about half of the book he explains the reasons why God abandons his people and his sanctuary to the Babylonians, and during the second half he explains how God will restore his people who have become faithful again with the reconstruction of the temple as a sign. The visions that lead to the destruction of the temple show how much the leaders of the people turn away from God and engage in idolatry even within the temple itself. While maintaining a facade of piety towards the God of Israel, they forget that he is an exclusive and jealous God. They think that they risk nothing, that whatever happens, God is bound by his covenant with the descendants of Abraham. And so they can also worship other gods, the Canaanite gods of fertility or the Egyptian sun god Ra. And this idolatry is practiced even in the temple. Moreover, this idolatry is accompanied by social injustice. The rich despise and exploit the poor. Widows and orphans are no longer protected by the priests and the powerful. How can we be surprised that, faced with this situation, God turns away from his people and his temple? Ezekiel has this vision of the glory of the Lord, of God's presence, leaving the temple on a chariot before the destruction of Jerusalem. Let us reflect on this condemnation. God turns away from those who serve someone other than him. And aren't we ourselves at our own level in a similar situation? Certainly we adore the Lord and want to do his will, but at the same time we worship modern idols, money, success, beauty, fame, power, and we give them a share of what should belong only to God. And then, when all seems lost, the vision is reversed, and God shows Ezekiel how he will rebuild what men have destroyed through their infidelity, arrogance, and lies. Ezekiel receives this detailed vision of the reconstruction of a new temple, to which this passage we have just read belongs. The River of God, an invitation to life. Yes, this is one of the darkest moments in the history of Israel. Hope seems extinguished. And yet, in the heart of this exile, God gives an extraordinary vision. A river gushes from the threshold of the temple. At first a mere trickle of water, almost imperceptible, it becomes a powerful river that brings life wherever it flows. Unlike earthly rivers, it receives no tributaries. Everything proceeds from the temple and from it alone. It swells and grows miraculously in a way that is humanly inexplicable. Some have rightly seen in this river an image of the church, which begins with a few faithful, whom the religious and then political authorities try to stop, like trying to build a dam on a torrent, but which ultimately overflows and overwhelms it, spreading across the plain to the sea. The gospel of salvation, of consolation, of healing that spreads throughout the earth and triumphs over the forces of evil. This interpretation seems correct to me, but this morning I would like to offer you another one, more focused on our personal faith. This image of the river flowing from the sanctuary is powerful. We recognize it in the cross of Calvary, where Jesus is lifted up on a throne of suffering to accomplish the redemption of our sins and proclaim the grace to which we are called. The river flows from the crucified and resurrected Christ. This image of the river speaks to us of God's presence in our lives, which restores life where everything seems dead. God is no longer present in a temple made by human hands. He is present in the spiritual temple that he himself built in the death and resurrection of Jesus our Lord, a temple of which we are living stones. The image of the river shows us the journey of faith. The water that gradually rises symbolizes spiritual growth, the transformation of our lives as we allow ourselves to be immersed in God's grace. Today, God invites each of us to enter this river. Some are still on the bank, observing from afar. Others have put one foot in the water or are standing knee-deep. Still others are swimming, carried by the presence of God. And you, where are you in the river? Firstly, the trickle of water. Faith begins at the source. He brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the house. It all begins with a small trickle of water, nothing impressive, nothing that attracts attention, but this thin stream comes from the temple, from the place where God's presence resides, and everything that comes from the presence of God carries within it the promise of life. This is how God often works. He starts small, discreetly, almost hidden. He plants a seed of faith in our hearts. He causes a whisper of hope to spring forth where everything seems dry. Jesus himself said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Rivers of living water will flow from within him." John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. The river of grace always originates in God, never in our efforts. We do not manufacture spiritual life, we receive it. That is why even if your faith seems fragile, wavering or tiny, it is real if it comes from the source. God loves to begin with a trickle of water. Let us not despise small beginnings. God's grace does not need visible greatness to bring about life. Let this water flow gently into our hearts, and one day it will become a river. Secondly, the water's up to the ankles, the first step of faith. The water now reaches the ankles. Ezekiel enters the river cautiously. He feels the cool, refreshing water he is discovering. This is an image of our first steps with God. We begin to walk in faith. We read the word. We pray timidly. We begin to obey what we understand. Everything is new. Sometimes it seems a little strange, sometimes exciting. But the essential thing is to walk in the water, not to remain a spectator. It is in obedience, even hesitant obedience, that faith takes root. Perhaps you are at this stage, you are discovering Jesus. You are moving forward cautiously. Keep going. Put your feet in the water of the word. Learn to walk with God. Beginnings are often shaky, but each step into the river brings you closer to life. Thirdly, water up to the knees, the faith that bows. The knees are a symbol of prayer and submission. As the river rises, Ezekiel no longer simply walks in it, he begins to bow, to feel the strength of the current. In spiritual life too, there comes a time when faith leads us to bend our knees. We understand that we are no longer at the centre, that God is in control. It is a stage of inner transformation. We learn to depend on him, to recognise our limitations, to entrust our burdens to him. Many Christians stop before this stage. They want to remain in control, to manage their faith in their own way. But growth begins when we let God guide our steps. Bend your knees in prayer. Entrust to him what you cannot carry. It is in this posture of humility that the power of God becomes real. As Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. Fourthly, waters up to the waist, the faith that engages. The water now reaches the waist, the symbol of strength, work and fruitfulness. This is the stage of active maturity. The believer is no longer content to simply walk. He begins to participate in God's work. He serves, he loves, he gives, he testifies. This stage is one of commitment. Faith becomes visible, embodied. It touches our relationships, our decisions, our priorities. Faith is no longer an emotion or an idea. It becomes our way of life, our reason for living. Commit yourself where God calls you. Serve in your church, in your community, in your family. Love concretely. Forgive. Encourage. Each act of love is a deeper step into the river. Fifthly, the deep waters. Faith that surrenders. Ezekiel moves forward again, and now the water is so deep that he can no longer walk. He has to swim or let himself be carried. This is the image of faith that surrenders, the one where we let go of control, where we stop swimming against the current and where we surrender to the direction of the river. It is a faith of trust and rest. Many believers remain knee-deep or waist-deep. They love God, but they make sure they always have solid ground under their feet, just in case. But the fullness of spiritual life is found when we allow ourselves to be carried by the current of grace, when we dare to trust God, even in the unknown. God invites you to swim, to rest in his presence, to believe that he knows better than you where the current is taking you. To live by grace is to stop trying to earn everything. It is to accept being carried. Six. The transformed sea, God's healing and gentleness. These waters flow toward the sea, and they heal its waters. The river reaches the Dead Sea. The sea is the saltiest and most barren place in the world. No life can survive there, and yet when the fresh water of the river enters it, everything changes. The waters become healthy, life returns. This is a powerful image of God's healing grace. He takes what is dead, bitter and hopeless, and makes life spring forth from it. We have areas in our lives like this Dead Sea, a broken relationship, an old wound, insurmountable anger, shame, or a destructive habit. God's fresh water can penetrate these areas and transform bitterness into sweetness, death into life. Tim Keller used to say, the gospel is not about bad people becoming good, it's about dead people becoming alive. What God touches, he heals. Let us surrender to the gentleness and healing that come from God. Let the Holy Spirit work to do his work in us. Let us give him the authority and the space to act. The river of grace has the power to soften what seemed irretrievably lost. 7. The fruitful trees, faith that bears fruit. Along the river, on its banks, on both sides, will grow all kinds of trees, whose leaves will not wither and whose fruit will not fail. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for medicine. This image is magnificent. Wherever the river flows, life explodes. Trees grow, leaves heal, fruit nourishes. This is the symbol of the believer in the church transformed by the presence of God. When we remain near the river, we become a channel of life. Our words, our attitudes, our actions become a source of healing for others. Our hearts change, our relationships are restored. All those around us can taste the peace of God. This is what Jesus promised in John 15. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Mature faith is not necessarily spectacular, but it is fruitful. It bears fruit every month without withering. And this fruitfulness is not for itself, it is for others. The leaves serve to heal, the fruits to nourish. In other words, a living faith becomes effortlessly, without striving, a blessing for the world. 8. The abundance of blessing. Have you noticed God's generosity? When God gives, he gives abundantly, without restraint, without limit. Look at the image of the fish here. We know this analogy from the New Testament. God's grace is not limited to a few people who would deserve it. It does not focus on one family, one country, one denomination. It catches fish of all kinds, of all sizes, in great quantities. God's grace comes to seek throughout the earth, beyond time and space, a multitude of different men and women, but all united by the same Master, an abundance of redeemed, of saved. Grace is not withheld, it abounds, and as the Apostle Paul says, it even superabounds. God's generosity is not limited to his grace. The fruits are available in abundance and at all times, during and outside of the seasons. They ripen every month, as the text says. The Lord is not content with redeeming and saving us. He transforms us and restores us to our position. He makes us sons and daughters of kings, heirs of the Father, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. God's generosity covers all the needs of his children, spiritual as well as material needs. He comforts us, protects us, heals us, and educates us. He gives us everything we need to walk with him. 9. The mission of the river. God sends his church into the world. And the stream flowed down into the plain and entered the sea. Let's notice a striking detail. The river crosses the desert. It flows towards arid and barren places. This is the very image of the mission. God's presence is not given to us to be kept, but to be shared. The Holy Spirit, like the river, pushes us outward towards our families, our neighbours, our cities, our nations. A grace-centered church does not remain turned inward. It becomes a channel of fresh water in a salty world. Where the culture is dry, love flows. Where relationships are bitter, the sweetness of God spreads. Where everything seems dead, the gospel brings forth life. This is God's plan, that his river flows through his people, through his church into the world, and further the water flows, the more life springs forth. We are called to be carriers of living water. Wherever we are at work, in our neighbourhood, our family, God wants us to be a small source of sweetness, a silent but real witness of his love. 10. Transformation through Christ. He drank the salty water to give us fresh water. All of this finds its perfect fulfilment in Jesus Christ. For the river of life to flow to us, someone had to drink the salty water. On the cross, Jesus tasted the bitterness of our sin, the barrenness of our estrangement. He cried out, "I am thirsty." He experienced absolute spiritual dryness so that we might experience the fullness of the river. This is the great exchange of grace. He took our dead sea to give us his living spring. And today, through his Spirit, this river flows within us. In Revelation chapter 22, John sees the same vision as Ezekiel. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This river is Jesus himself. He is the source, the temple, the stream, the healing, the life. And in him, everything that was salty becomes sweet. Remember that your faith is not founded on your courage or your steadfastness, but on the cross. Jesus was dried up so that you might be watered. So return to the source. Let this water flow again in your heart. 11. Call and conclusion. Enter the river. The message of Ezekiel, chapter 47, is not an abstract vision. It is a living invitation. God calls everyone not to remain a spectator on the bank, but to enter the river. Some here are still on the edge. They observe the faith of others without committing to it. Others have their ankles wet. They are discovering God, tasting his presence, but hesitate to go further. Others have their knees in the water. They are learning prayer, dependence. Still others are waist deep. They serve, they commit, they move forward. But God says today, go further. Let yourself be carried along. Don't be afraid of the current. It is in the deep waters that our lives are completely surrendered to Christ and where we can say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Wherever you are in the river, are you ready to go further? Final prayer. Lord, Father of mercy and goodness, thank you for the river of your grace that flows from the cross. Even in our deserts, you see our fears, our wounds, our barren places. Come, let your fresh water flow over our hearts. Teach us to walk, then to dive, then to let ourselves be carried by you. Transform our lives into sources of healing for those around us. Receive our gratitude for your generous gifts manifested in our lives, and may our church become a river, flowing from the temple, bringing life, sweetness, and healing wherever it goes. In the name of Jesus Christ, the source of living water. Amen.